Yeah, that is an absolute miracle. Because how long was he in a coma for? It had to be over a month.
Five to six weeks.
Almost 6 weeks. The guy was completely comatose. Then he flatlined, and they pulled a plug. On the way to the morgue, the guy pops up alive. I'm telling you, we serve a miracle-working God, people. We were all praying for him, but you know how our prayers have doubt? You know, like the guy's...
Yeah, 8 to 10% chance of survival.
Oh, my Lord, yeah, in heaven above.
Said, he said, you're going to take the back room. I'm not taking the back room. Your father's taking the back room.
Yeah.
He walked over to the refrigerator, happy, I have his stuff. I goes, I kind of felt like it was morbid. Because I was just like, he'll be back. 8 to 10% chance of survival. He survived.
Oh, man. That's
like 50-50 would be bad enough. If someone tell you, you got a 90% chance of dying.
Yeah. Especially 6 weeks comatose. You know, the guy's like no signs of life. He's like gonzo. And then he flatlines. And then they pull a plug. And he still came back to life.
That's incredible. Like,
holy God.
I was like, he left a message. I was like, I can't believe I'm here when I'm here. You know?
Oh, absolutely incredible. Well, let's grab our hymnals at this time, folks. We'll stand. And let's turn to hymn number 3. Hymn number 3 says, Wonderful Words of Life. That's what Scotty's roommate received. Life from the dead. Literally. The Lord brought him back. Oh, boy, we got something to sing about today. Folks, we'll sing the first and the second of hymn number 3. Praise God. Oof. Try that one again. See what I did. We'll get that straightened out.
Because we got Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday off. Now we got to come in a day early because we had that extra day off. So now I got to go in tonight.
13, folks. Hymn 13.
Hymn 13.
Tonight, Scott?
Yes, sir.
Wow.
I got a test tomorrow.
Oh, don't you just love that?
Oh, yeah.
All 4 of All Hail the Power.
All Hail the Power.
Yes, indeed. All Hail the Power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him the Lord of all. The 4th, listen, all that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join thee theme song and great singing, church. Please be seated at this time. Yeah, I especially love that fourth stanza. Talks about the day that we'll be up yonder in heaven with the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
And we'll follow his feet. I mean, what else can you do when you finally meet the one who saved you forever? It's going to be something special, folks. I know that much. And I'm so glad that you're here today. So good to see our dear brother Donald Kerrigan. He's been such a blessing to us, and he's got a special surprise for us all after church today. So don't go anywhere when we say amen. I'm going to show you something real special. Let's grab our Bibles at this time and open up to the book of Romans. We shall sing again afterward. We have a late arrival. Welcome, people. Come right in. And we have a young arrival, my granddaughter. We're always open for her. Oh, glory to God. Yes, indeed. Let's get over to Romans chapter.
What's that?
Chapter number one. And we'll get settled in for our sermon today in Romans chapter number one. I'd ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word in awe and respect of it, people, today.
Happy to see Grandma.
Oh, yes. There she is, a little princess. And a big one there following. Welcome, people. Welcome to the house of the Lord. In Romans chapter... Does anybody need a pew Bible? We do have pew Bibles if you need one. Let me grab one for you real quick. Here you go.
We'll share.
Oh, yeah. All right, people. Romans chapter number one. We're going to begin reading in verse number 13 today. And I've got a message for you that I've wanted to preach. And yesterday I worked on it for about 4.5 hours. And I said, now is the time. Because the time is short. The Lord's coming back. We know that. Romans chapter 1. Paul has, give you a background, Paul's been desiring to come to Rome for a long time here. And his first missionary journey, second missionary, third missionary journey, he's talking about going to Rome, preaching to Caesar, you know. And he would, eventually. And here, in Romans chapter 1, he speaks of his desire to come and to be with them at Rome, verse 7 says. And then we read in verse 13, now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that's unknowing, that oft times I purpose to come unto you, but was let hitherto. That's the old English word for hindered. And we know who hindered him. It was Satan. Satan did not want the apostle to go to Rome because Paul understood that he must go to Rome because Rome was the metropolis of the world. Everything went through Rome. The commercial, everything went through Rome and extended to all parts of the earth. So Paul knew that if he could get the gospel to Rome, the word of God would go out global. And it did. Look what he says. I purpose to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I'm debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Beloved, I want to speak to you a message that I've entitled, The Debt of Love I Owe. The Debt of Love I Owe. Father in heaven, We thank you today for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I thank you, Lord, that there is a gospel to preach. I thank you, Lord, that souls are still being saved in this age in which we live. Lord, we're just prior to the second advent. And as we see the day of the Lord approaching, Lord, we need to be faithful. Lord, we need to be telling others the good news of the gospel, that all they have to do is believe it. The hard work's all been done on the cross by Jesus Christ, and all we have to do is believe it and receive it. And Lord, we just ask you to bless your word now, and I thank you for the Apostle Paul, how he realized in verse number 14 that he was owed a great debt, a debt which he could never repay. And Lord, I thank you that each one of us today who knows Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, we owe a great debt. Lord, this free gift that you've given, even eternal life, there's no price tag put upon that, Lord. It cost the blood of God's Son for us to have a home in heaven. How could we ever repay that? We are debtors. All the debt of love I owe. Bless your word now, Lord, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated, church. It was 1933. The Chicago's World Fair was occurring. And they had a model city of the future at that year's World Fair on display. And in this futuristic city, there were no churches to be found anywhere. The reason given is that there was no need for churches anymore. That's what folks believe, that in the future we won't need Christianity. We won't need Jesus Christ. There's a city, in fact, today in California called Century City. There are no churches in that city. None. Church and Christianity have no place in Century City, California. How sad. Rudyard Kipling stated, and I quote, "The human soul is a very lonely thing. We are born alone, we die alone, and in the depths of our souls, we live alone." How tragic, how horrific a thought is that, to live life all alone and to have no future, no hope of anything occurring after death, my granddaughter. Psalm 142, David said in verse 4, it gives us a picture of the loneliness of mankind without God. He cries out, "No man cared for my soul." And how true is this statement? Nobody out there cares about you. Now, sure, your family does. Now, your parents do, if they're still alive. But folks, the sad fact is that we live in a dark and dreary world where people just don't care. I'm so glad there is one that cares. I'm so glad there is one that to whom we owe a great debt of gratitude. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, Paul said, "Perilous times shall come." That's dangerous. And we're living in them, as you know. For the unbeliever, also for the church. Because I believe we are prey to the list of self-serving sins, as is any man. The Holy Spirit states that mankind in general will become unthankful, high-minded, puffed up, prideful, having only a form and outward appearance of godliness, but denying the power thereof, practically speaking. The list continues. They'll be covetous, boasters, unholy, without natural affection. That's not having love. Oh, the debt of love I owe, Paul said. He's saying, I am the least of all saints. Why? Because think about a church. Paul persecuted the church of God. He wasted it. He tried to destroy Christianity from off the earth. Well, he once imprisoned Christians wherever he found them. He tried to destroy Christianity and wipe it from the face of the earth. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was a religious zealot. Paul was the leading scholar and protector of Judaism in all of Israel before he became an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was converted, but prior to that, the apostle was a Pharisee and he hated Christians. Listen now, why? It was a threat to their religion. Now, now that he had been awoken on that road to Damascus, Paul became saved, Paul became enlightened, Paul finally knew Jesus Christ, he declares, "Now I am debtor." He's saying, I owe a great debt that I cannot repay. He's saying, Jesus Christ opened my eyes. He saved my hellbound soul. And now, how great a debt of love I owe. He realized that he would serve Jesus Christ in a heart of gratitude. I wonder, beloved brethren, Can you say that today? Do you recognize, like the chief apostle, that you owe Jesus Christ everything? Hey, the clothes on your back, the roof under which you sleep, the baby that you enjoy, it's all from Him. He's the creator of all. You owe it all to Him. The problem is, folks don't realize that today. They don't recognize that He is the one who blesses us with all these things. Here in Romans 1, we find what I like to term the Roman trilogy. That is three great truths revealed by Paul's pen. I see debtorship first. I see readiness second. And I see unashamedness, if that's a word, I made it up, third. Well, look at the three. First, look at the debtorship. Paul realizes here in verse 14, I see debtorship. Paul says, I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. He says, I'm in debt to everybody. What? He's saying, I owe my life to Jesus Christ, and therefore I'm making myself a servant to all people to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. And he did. Debtor. A debtor, the Greek word here for debtor is ophiletes. It literally means one who is held to an obligation or duty. One who owes something to someone. One who must satisfy their obligations to another while denying oneself. Wow, that's a foreign message today, isn't it? Everybody get all the gusto you can, you know. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, we're supposed to deny ourselves and put Jesus Christ first. Paul's saying, I owe a great debt that I can never repay. Beloved believer, do you realize today that, like Paul, you owe an immeasurable debt to the Son of God? That in our feeble, finite minds, we cannot possibly fathom this debt. We can't comprehend, because of our limited intellect as a human being, what eternity is, what it encompasses. We can't fathom it. The eternal implications involved in this debt are beyond our imaginations. We can only pause and believe it. Amen? Now, here lies the necessity of God our Maker to design salvation as a free gift. Not as something that one may earn or merit. Paul saw the third heaven once in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he proclaimed, it's unspeakable. It's unbelievable. What God has waiting for you and me, it is going to be eternally glorious. Oh, the debt of love I owe, he says. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 22. Quickly, hold your place there in Romans. We're coming right back. Proverbs chapter 20. I love the book of Proverbs. It's the wise man, Solomon, and it's full of glorious precepts for you and I today to apply to our lives. Make you wise, the book of Proverbs. It's the book of wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 22, look at verse 7. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. What do you think about that? He's talking about human, you know, these multimillionaires and billionaires, you know, they employ servants, you know, and they abuse them and all this. Well, I want you to think about this verse spiritually. God is rich. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns the hills, man. He owns it all. He's the richest one that's ever been in all of eternity. And he, look at it, says, the rich ruleth. He's the ruler, the supreme ruler. And then he says, and the borrower, somebody is in need. Somebody needs something that somebody else has. You see that? The borrower is what? Servant to the lender. The spiritual application is clear. We're supposed to be God's servants because he's given us so much. But it's not a loan, folks. He doesn't loan. He doesn't lend you. He gives you. How much greater is that? Oh, folks, listen carefully now. Because there are actually two options for debtorship. First, there's the debtorship which Paul speaks of, which is to Jesus Christ for his unspeakable gift of salvation. But secondly, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. There's another type of debtorship which you don't want to be any part of. Galatians chapter 5. Paul was a debtor to this second option in Galatians chapter 5. Look with me in verse number 1. This debtorship
is to a law, not a person. Look at it. Stand fast, therefore. This is Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Notice that. We're free because of who? Jesus Christ. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's pointing back to the Mosaic law. See that? Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, Christian, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. What does that mean? Well, let me ask you a question. What did circumcision imply under Old Testament law? If you got circumcised, guys, of course, you became a what? A debtor to Mosaic law. That's what circumcision did. It made you a Jew. It made, no, I'm sorry, not ethnically. It made you one of the religion of Judaism. It put you under the law of Moses, okay? Now watch. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a what? Debtor. Look at it. Verse 3. He is a debtor to do the whole law. Wow. Paul just said there's another type of debtorship. It's to the law of Moses. You don't want that one because you can't keep it. None of us can. Look, you can turn over all the new leaves you want. You can join all the self-help societies and go to the best universities, and you'll still break God's law. Why? Because of your sin nature. You can't keep the law. None of us can. That's why Jesus did it for us. So he says, you will become a debtor to the law of Moses. You will be Judaized, and you will, for your whole life, you will be trapped in the snare. But it goes further than that. Here lies the problem with every religion in this world. They teach you to keep traditions and rituals and commandments of men in order to attempt to make yourself good enough for heaven. But Christianity teaches the exact opposite. That is that you're not good enough for heaven. You're a guilty sinner. You've broken God's commandments and you serve the devil, the god of this world, by choice. When you sin, it's by choice. Nobody twisted your arm and made you do that. Tell that lie, whatever it is. Christianity says, let Jesus Christ make you good enough by imputation of his perfect righteousness, the free gift of eternal life. That's the difference. And what happens when one accepts that free gift of eternal life, by imputation of his righteousness, I become righteous by his free gift of grace. What happens? You become a debtor, not to Moses, to the one who made you free, verse 1 says. Now, listen to me. Every single human being is presently in one of these two options. You're either a debtor to Jesus Christ, you're saved, or you're a debtor to the law, which you can't even keep. Either they're currently attempting to make themselves righteous, or they've already been made righteous by the blood of Christ. And think with me, church. Of all people, Paul, more than any other human being, could understand the difference because he was a Pharisee. Paul belonged to the strictest sect of Judaism, wherein they went so far as to not only memorize all 613. There's not 10 commandments, folks. Listen to me. There's not 10 commandments. There's the 10 commandments, but there's 603 more in the Torah. That gives you a total of what? 613. Paul had them memorized. He could quote you commandment number 493, boom, right off the top of his tongue, man. Why? Because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew them backwards. But listen, they went much further than the commandments in the Torah and the law. Listen, because beside the Torah, the Jews also had the Talmud. Anybody know what the Talmud is? This is something that most preachers never speak of, and I don't know why. You can buy a copy of it today. It's about 67 books, about that thick a piece, with the finest microscopic print you'll ever find. The Talmud. The Talmud, listen carefully, was written in addition to the law of Moses. Now the law, let me give you one thing. Let me give those Jews one thing. The law of Moses was the word of God. It was. And those commandments, he expected them to keep them, though they couldn't. Okay, but the Talmud was not the word of God. It was the word of the Pharisees, the rabbis. Now, the Talmud was the central text of rabbinic Judaism. The rabbis wrote the Talmud. And the primary source of Jewish religious law, Halakha, it completed Jewish theology, the Talmud. Without the Talmud, you didn't have a complete picture of Judaism. So, folks, the Talmud was not inspired. It was not God's word. It was the word of men. And it added, listen to me, thousands of rules and regulations and traditions, which if a Jew didn't follow, he or she was considered unclean. Couldn't even go to temple. These guys were crazy, man. I mean, you talk about self-righteous. The Pharisees were quite a bunch. The Talmud. And they taught the people that if they didn't follow Talmud, they couldn't go to paradise when they died. Abraham's bosom. Now, go with me to Mark chapter 7. I want to show you where Jesus spoke of the Talmud. In Mark chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ himself put his finger on the Talmud and said, that's nonsense. That's words of men, not God. Because they put it above the law. In Mark chapter 7, look at this. The Pharisees, those guys again, here they come. In Mark chapter 7, verse 1, then came together unto him who? The Pharisees. With the Talmud in hand. Certain of the scribes, those guys which kept the rewriting the laws, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his, Jesus' disciples, eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, get the picture here, folks. Here comes Jesus and his disciples. And some of them, they're eating a tuna fish sandwich. They hadn't washed their hands. And the Jews cry, oh, foul, foul, unclean. And Jesus said, what's the problem, boys? And he says, and they said, your disciples eating their lunch, and they haven't washed their hands. And Jesus said, oh, God forbid, let's put them in hell right now. Is that what he said? That's not what he said. Look, verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not. They wouldn't eat an apple before washing their hands. This is part of the Talmud. You won't find that in the Word of God, wash your hands and then eat, though you should. I mean, it's not God's commandment. They made it up. So they're condemning Jesus' disciples because they didn't wash their hands. You know what they were doing? They were condemning themselves. Because Jesus Christ is standing there and saying, why are you telling them that? I never told you that in my word. See what they were making it up. Verse 3, the Jews, except they wash their hands off, they eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. You know what religion is? Traditions. It's nothing but made up traditions of men. And they pass it down from generation to generation to generation, and they never care about what God says. I'm so glad I found out what God says about my soul one day. And when they come from the market, shopping, market basket. Except they wash, they eat not. They got some cold cuts. And many other things there be which they have received to hold as the washing of cups, pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Now Jesus isn't saying you shouldn't wash the dishes or your hands, but he's saying that's not going to get you to heaven. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thou thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders? The Talmud. They're talking about the Talmud. It's written in the Talmud. And they eat bread with unwashed hands. Why, Jesus? Why are they not right with God? Watch what he says to them. He, Jesus, answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. I love it. Because Jesus Christ never pulled a punch. When these guys come up to Jesus, he's got them. I mean, you can never catch him. Okay, Jesus Christ has them labeled. You hypocrites! As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He says, you guys are hypocrites, because you're keeping all these traditions and you don't love me. You love yourselves. You see that? You love your sin. Verse 7, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. He says, you guys believe in the words of and commandments and rules and regulations of your Pharisees and not my words in the Bible. See the difference? Big difference. For laying aside the commandment of God, the word of God, ye hold the tradition of men. You can write right in there, You can write right in there, the Talmud, because that's what Jesus is talking about. As the washing of pots and cups and many other like things you do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Now, you know what, folks, I'll tell you what, one thing. I don't want to sidetrack, but when I got saved in 1986, I threw my tradition of Catholicism out the window with the Pope and all his priests. And I said, farewell, I don't need you. I've got Jesus Christ. Amen? You need Jesus Christ and not the traditions of men like Catholicism. Moses said, honor thy... Look at, Jesus is going to give them an example of their hypocrisy. For Moses said, honor thy mother and father. He's saying, take care of them when they're old. They didn't have no social security back then. The next generation took care of the parents till they died. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Death penalty if you, you know, came against your parent. But ye say, that's Old Testament, not new, don't worry, kids. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. Jesus says, instead of you honoring your mother or father, maybe every few months you'll give them a little sliver of pie or something, and you say, that's a gift. It's not a gift. The Bible commanded them to feed and clothe and house their parents. And Jesus says, you're over there changing my word, calling it a gift. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. They took it one step further. They quit helping and supporting their mother and father. Jesus said, that's sin. That's against my word. Why? Because in the Talmud, they could, you know, they rewrote it. They could do that. Making, look at verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered in many such like things you do. Jesus spoke about the Talmud and he condemned it. He said, that's not my word. That's nothing but religious teachings of men. Burn it in the fireplace, man. Now, the issue at hand is simply this. Whose debtor are you? Are you debtor to some system of belief, some religious sect, some teachings of men designed to make you good in the sight of God, which it can't? Or are you debtor to the King of Kings, the Holy One of Israel, who has made you righteous by imputation, removing all sin from your soul forever? I remember reading about a great hymn of the faith. The year was 1694. Sir Isaac Watts, he wrote so many good ones. He penned the incredibly inspiring words to one of the greatest hymns ever written. Alas, and did my Savior bleed. It says, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when the incarnate maker died for man, the creature sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. So the first part of the Roman trilogy is debtorship. I love that last stanza. It says, listen, drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. It's all you can do, folks, is give your heart to Jesus Christ and commit your life into his hands. It's all we can. You can't offer him your bank account. Nothing in it anyway. You can't offer him your car, your home, your clothes. Man, you got only one thing to offer him. Your heart. Yeah, my granddaughter's smiling. She knows it. Secondly, though, quickly. I see not only debtorship, but secondly, I see readiness. Back to our text in Romans chapter number 1. I see readiness. Paul says in verse 14, but I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am what? Ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now, readiness. Webster describes readiness as follows. A ready person is willing, eager, and reliable. Let me ask you today, child of God, are you willing to do God's will? Are you eager to obey His orders? Are you reliable in His service? Paul was. And notice the wording closely in verse 14. He was ready for real. He says, I am debtor to all. So, 15, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. You see that in verse 15? He's saying, all that is in my heart and soul is ready to preach. I love that. There was no reservation in Paul's ministry. He gave it all. As much as in me is, I am ready. He was ready for real. Amen? He was ready for real. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says in verse 15, be ye ready also. For every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, to give an answer. He says, be ye ready. Be ye ready. People are going to ask you, why you got this joy? Why is she all smiling like that? It's the joy of the Lord. She's got it since birth, man. And I'm telling you, it's real. And people want to know about it. A ready person operates in three ways. First, a ready person seeks opportunities to minister. They don't wait for them to come. In John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus said to his disciples, look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. Jesus was saying, be ready, because the harvest fields are white. They're ready to reap. And he's talking about souls that are ready to get saved. And he needs people to tell him about it, right? We need to be ready. We need to seek opportunities to minister. Secondly, a ready person is not only seeking opportunities, but a ready person, secondly, is a battle-prepared person. Ephesians chapter 6, we don't have to go there. The whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Amen? And as we have, and we're armed with the armor of God, not our own. It's His strength. It's His power. It's His shield. It's His word. It's His spirit. Amen? We're ready. We're armed. We're battle ready. Battle prepared. How about a soldier goes into the battlefield and they're going to take out some ISIS terrorists today. Glory to God for that. And he's got no weapon. Oh, I think I'll just talk him into submission. I don't think so. You might lose your head. You got to be ready. You got to be prepared. You got to be battle prepared. Amen? Spiritually speaking. Thirdly, a ready person knows their purpose. Knows his purpose. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 18, Jesus Christ gives an example of a ready servant. Ready to preach. We need to be ready, folks. Not only be debtors, but we need to be ready. Paul was a ready servant of Jesus Christ because he knew his purpose in life. Do you? Listen, have you discovered your purpose? Why God created you? Church, listen to me. The problem with this world is that people have no purpose today. They have no direction. They have no sense of being a part of something bigger and greater than themselves. And this is something you were designed for. That you would seek something greater than yourself to live for. And that is God and His plans and wills for your life. You've been saved. If you've been saved any amount of time at all, you ought to know your purpose in this world. So, please, if you don't, come to me. We need to get together and pray and seek God's will. And He'll reveal it to you. Whatever it is, He's got planned for you. I was Ubering in Boston about a month ago, picking up riders and taking them to their destination. I picked up this woman on Boylston Street. It was like 7:15 in the evening. And she said, sir, can you get me to Logan Airport by 7:30? My flight leaves at 7:32. It was 7:15. I says, well, seeing it's a 17-minute drive, I don't think you're going to make it. Why? She wasn't ready. She wasn't ready on time. If you're not ready, you'll miss the plane. You've got to be a ready servant. I see debtorship. I see readiness. But thirdly and finally, I see unashamedness. Back to Romans chapter 1. I see an unashamedness, a word I made up. Verse 14. I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Why, Paul? 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Why, Paul? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now listen carefully in closing, church. First century thought about the cross was one of abhorrence, yet it remained the central teaching. Listen to me. It was considered to be absolute foolishness by the Greeks to believe in the cross. Total nonsense by the intellectuals in the college universities. Complete absurdity by the philosophers. Despised by the Jews. Hated by the pagans. Yet Paul boldly proclaimed, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." What about you? Are you boldly proclaiming the gospel? Are you telling people about your precious Savior? His name is Jesus, and I'm not ashamed to speak it. Folks, he said, look at it, verse 16, I don't know about you. I don't know about Joe down the street, but I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I love it. Now, I'm going to stand up for that name, which is above every name. I'm going to preach his glorious gospel as long as he gives me breath. And in this trilogy, I see three specific reasons why Paul was not ashamed to preach his name before men. First, Paul was not ashamed because it is the power of God. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for, because it is the power of God. Notice here, first of all, beloved, if you want to find supernatural divine power, don't go to Shirley MacLaine. Don't go to Oprah. Don't go to Dr. Phil. You must go to the cross. Why? Because Paul said it is the power of God. Here, I'm going to tell you something, church, right now. I know that the cross of Jesus Christ is the power of God because it's what it's done to me in my life. On October 3rd, in 1986, I got born again. I came to the cross, and you know what I found? I found a power I never knew existed. That power of God's Spirit came into me. It changed me from the inside out. It is real power. It is eternal power. Now, folks, listen to me. If you need power to serve God, power to witness to lost souls, power to overcome sin, power to fight off the devil, you need the cross. I love one thing my sister, our church secretary, always says, Ellie. She says, it all lies in the cross. Strength, victory, power, it all, she always says it, it all lies in the cross. We can have all of the methodology and teachings and plans, best laid plans of mice and men, yet it all lies in the cross. It's the only plan. Amen? Why? Because it, the cross, is the power of God. Men mock the cross. Men despise the cross. Men laugh at those who believe on it. But it is the power. It is the power of God, folks. Power comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. And no force in the universe can ever compare to that power of that cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, quickly. Yeah. Oh, yes. Good song. Listen, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 20, quickly. Verse 20, Paul says, where's the wise? I love this. People think they're so smart today. Paul says, where's the wise? You're not wise, you're a fool. Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That's Plato. Not Plato as in child. Putty, but Plato, the philosopher. All those guys. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that what? Believe. For the Jew, listen, speaking of the cross, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He says the cross of Jesus Christ is the power of God, no matter what the Greeks and Jews say, no matter what the Indians and the Africans say. Christ is the power of God. Secondly, why is Paul unashamed? First, because it's the power of God. Second, because it's the only means of salvation to mankind. Back to our text in Romans chapter 1. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the only means of salvation. Look at verse 16 again. We read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto what? Salvation." You see it? Unto salvation. Salvation of what? Your soul, in my soul. Folks, I'm here to tell you that there's only one means whereby one may be saved from sin. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the only means unto salvation of the human soul. Now let me make a statement. You are an eternal being. Your soul is eternal. You can't destroy your soul. We can hold your funeral and put you 6 feet under, but you're not dead. You're alive somewhere. Okay? And your soul is the part of you that needs the salvation of God from sin. Now, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel here because it is the only way that men may be forgiven. There's no other way to have your sins forgiven but by the cross. The gospel of grace is the greatest message to humankind there's ever been. And listen to me. How can men be ashamed of that? My granddaughter Delilah, look at her. She's gorgeous. She's the sweetest little bundle of joy. She's so precious and adorable. But what if I were ashamed of her? What if I never bragged on her? What if I never showed her off, never mentioned her to anyone? You say, that would be so foolish, preacher. Yeah, I know. But how much more foolish would it be for a Christian to be ashamed to talk and brag about Jesus Christ? Oh, folks, we've got to think about this for a minute. Yes, she's wonderful, and we should brag about her. But how much greater is Jesus? There's one that we need to boast about to everybody we meet. His name is Jesus Christ. And what he accomplished on that cross? Whew, incomparable. Salvation is now available to all the world. The door has been opened wide. The feast is prepared. The table is set. And the gospel says, come. Come and drink of the water of life freely. It's free. Don't delay, for there is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Now, we've seen that Paul was unashamed because of the power of the gospel. He was unashamed because of the great salvation the gospel produces. But thirdly and finally, he was unashamed because of the simplicity of the condition on receiving the gospel. Look at verse 16. Notice the simplicity of the condition. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." The condition? Believe it. Believe it. That's it. All you have to do is believe on Jesus Christ and what he did for you, and you will be saved. Isn't that beautiful? I'm so glad. Listen carefully what I wrote here. Believing. Notice the wording in verse 16. He doesn't say he that is baptized. He doesn't say he that joineth the church. He doesn't say he that receiveth sacraments, string beads, hails Mary, or does cartwheels and spits nickels. No, it's he that believeth. None of those things will help you, except if you believe in Jesus Christ. It's not that he climbeth Mount Everest, wins a gold medal, or hits the lottery. No, it's he that believeth, period. We've seen our debtorship. We've seen Paul's readiness. We've seen his unashamedness. But in closing, what about you? Are you still believing? Not only in reference to your salvation, but to your Christian walk? Is the power of God still evident in your life? Are you living for him? Has the gospel become dormant or just a routine to you? Is it your life, or is your life like it used to be? Is it like Paul's life, crying out, "All the debt of love I owe! How can I not serve this great God who saved me? I've got debtorship. I've got readiness. I've got unashamedness. And I'm ready to go in Jesus' name." Is that your testimony today? In closing, let me give you this. A very sad story, true story. I'm not going to mention any names, protect the innocent. But 18 years ago, the year was 2000. And I was candidating for a church down in the state of... I'm not even going to mention the state. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But there was a pastor of a big Bible-believing Baptist church like ours down in down south from here. And this pastor had been pastor for 25 years of this church. Okay, his assistant pastor was his best friend. They grew up through grade school, from kindergarten up, together. They were best buddies, inseparable, right? That pastor is dead. What happened was, it appears that this pastor had been living a lie. He had a wife and four kids, but he was bisexual. And nobody, not even his best friend, ever knew. One night, the local sheriff's department decided to do a sting operation on the local, what you call sex shops. They have these booths in there, and they go in and watch these dirty movies and all. Well, they were doing a sting operation because apparently people were having sex in these sex shops. They were having sex, I mean, which is illegal, isn't it? Public, you know. So they busted, I think, 16 of these all around the county. And in one of those sex shops, in one of those booths, they found the pastor of the church I'm speaking of with another man. I know. I kid you not. He was bisexual. No one knew it. And he was hiding this sin from the world, but not from God. You know what that pastor did? One of the arresting officers was a member of his church. And he said, "Pastor, what are you doing? What are you doing here?" And he just hung his head in shame. And he arrested him, he handcuffed him, he took him to the police station. And the pastor talked the lieutenant, who was a member of his church, into letting him go, and that he would come back on his own recognizance for court appearance. Well, he let him go, and that pastor went home. And his wife and kids were still... This was a Wednesday night service. He left the service early to go do this. His wife and kids were still at the church. 300 people, this church. 300 members. He went home, took his .357 Magnum, walked out to the railroad tracks behind his house, and blew his brains out. Dead. He couldn't face the music of what he had done. How sad a story is that? Why do I tell you that? I'll tell you why. Because, folks, listen to me. What went wrong? Obviously, he lost sight of his debtorship. Obviously, he lost sight of his readiness. Obviously, he lost sight of his unashamedness. And he ended his life in shame. How tragic. My heart broke. I wept when I heard that news. I was candidating to be the pastor of this church. And, wow, it just shook me to the core. Folks, what am I saying? I'm saying you and I better be on guard. Pastors are falling like dominoes. I know a bunch of them all over the world, and they're falling into sin. One guy in Colorado, he ran off with the piano player. They were both married with kids. And he ran out of town with the piano player, never heard from them again. Either they were having an adulterous affair. Gone! This is happening, folks. Satan is having a field day. And what do I say to you? Oh, the debt of love we owe. Father in heaven, how we thank you today for Jesus Christ. And Lord, how I thank you for the reminder from your word today that Christianity is not a game. It's not to be trifled with. It's not to be played around with foolishness and nonsense. Oh God, like the Apostle Paul, we too owe a great debt, a debt which we could never repay. But there is one thing we can do. Like Paul, we can give you our hearts. We can give you our lives. Lord, we can give you our hands for service in your kingdom. We thank you today, Lord, for the reminders from your word and for the encouragement that, Lord, we owe you everything. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Folks, let's stand. We'll close with a hymn and a time of invitation. Perhaps the Lord has spoken to you. Let me put the offering plate out at this time. Anyone who needs to do business with the Lord, we appreciate it, because next month we've got a big bill coming up, our annual charge of the website, like $225. All right, folks, let's grab our hymnals. And we'll open up to 84. And in hymn 84, we're not gonna tarry, we're gonna sing. the first and the second. And that one will be done. So if you need to do business with the Lord at the altar, you'll feel free. My Jesus, I love thee. The great William Featherstone. Yes, indeed. We love him because he first loved us. All right. We'll get that right. Hymn 84. And I'm sorry. That's the wrong number. No wonder. 260, folks. And we'll sing all three of 260. What a friend.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins in grace to burn. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, fill me up for bent. Oh, what needless pains we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Then we find a friend so faithful, who in all our sorrows share. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Heavy laid on, covered with a load of care. Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
Hey, amen. Praise the Lord. Great singing today, church. So glad to see you all in God's house. I really cherish our Sunday afternoons together. It's a great blessing and encouragement. And so good to see our good friend Dawn. I'm going to have him dismiss us in prayer. Don't go anywhere, because Dawn's got something real special to show us all after we dismiss. Go ahead, brother. Good to see you. Okay. Father, thank you so much for our gathering today. Oh, Lord, it's been such a blessing to be amongst your people. And, Lord, we thank you for the new addition to the church, little Delilah. Lord, she's just such a sweetheart and such an encouragement. Father, we just thank you for answering our prayers. I remember, Lord, we as a church family praying over little Delilah when she was just, I believe, about 3 months in her mommy's womb. And we dedicated her life to thee, oh God. And we asked you to strengthen her and make her healthy and whole in every way. And Lord, you did exceeding abundantly above all that we asked or thought that day. And here she is, Lord, in our midst. And she looks like she's ready to preach, Lord. And she loves singing the songs with us. And we just thank you so much for sending her to be part of our family. Lord, thank you for Brother Donald. Donald's been such an encouragement and a blessing to us. And Father, I thank you for the surprise he's got. I know what it is. And I can't wait to see it, Lord. He's been working on it for months. And we thank you, dear Lord, that today's the day of the unveiling. Thank you for Brother Scott, oh God, and his faithfulness and watching over him at work. And Lord, we thank you today for the incredible testimony of the man that you brought back to life from the dead. Scott's roommate, Lord. The man was comatose, completely dead. They pulled the flatline. They pulled the plug, the life support. And on the way to the morgue, you awoke him and he sat up. Lord, you're a miracle-working God. We thank you so much for today. And Lord, I pray one last thing for those listening today, where they might be. I pray that folks would be encouraged by the Word of God and realize the debt of love they owe. And Lord, as a result of that realization, that they would surrender to service for Thee. Lord, there's no greater life to live. And I spoke in our message today about having a greater purpose in life, something greater and bigger than ourselves. And Lord, that is you in your kingdom. Lord, I pray that many would find it today. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord, folks. And Brother Donald is...